Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your kindness, Lord, your loving mercies, Lord God, to speak to us through your word. And God, to just bring everybody here, Lord, from all over the place. Some who are just off-campus students, they're local. Lord, other people coming all the way from across the country, in New Jersey. You know, everybody from all over the place, Lord. And you have a plan why you brought them here. And Lord, I don't think it's coincidence that they're all in this class. Lord, I think everybody is here because you want to speak to them through these books. And God, as I've grown to fall in love with the books more and more, as I've had opportunity to teach them, Lord, I pray that you would just spark a real appreciation and a hunger for the things in your word through this class, Lord. I ask that you would minister to our hearts, Lord God. Minister to me. Grow me in your word, Lord. Change my heart. Change my life. Use it to really affect who I am as a person. And Lord, I pray that you would have your way this evening and Lord, just throughout this whole building, Lord, all the classes that are meeting, sound and recording, and the Daniel class, and I can't remember the other one, but Lord, I pray that you would just have your hand on the teachers, Lord, speak to all of us, Lord, here in this building, Lord, who are meeting to draw close to you, to be equipped for ministry, and to just to see what you have for us this evening. So, Lord, we thank you. And we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Go ahead and grab your syllabus. We'll go through that a little bit. This is the first time I've done the syllabus with a PowerPoint, and I'm pretty proud of this little feature right here. Ready? Oh, isn't that nice? So the Bible College, obviously it's fall 2012. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Course description, just in general. Obviously, it's 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so we're going to be going through the exposition of Paul's epistles to the church in Thessalonica. Two major biblical themes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that we'll spend a lot of time talking about, these two things. One, ministry. We get a chance to look at Paul and his ministry. His heart for ministry, the things that the Lord has moved in his heart for. And so we see Paul's heart for ministry. Church planting, we'll talk about pastoral ministry. And we'll talk about the ministry of every believer. Every single one of you, you're called to ministry. God has ministry for every single one of you. And we'll go over this. Every single one of you is a church leader. You're a Christian leader. Know that. Get that in your mind. I don't care if you're not a pastor. I don't care if you're not a missionary. I don't care if you don't have a Bible study. You are to be a leader as a Christian. And we'll get into that in this book. Also, eschatology. Eschatology, end time study. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have studied the Bible for 5 years? 5 years? How many have been studying the Bible for 3 years? A couple for 3 years. How many for 2 years? How many have just kind of been studying for like the last year? Yeah. That's fine. Half a year, that's fine.
Newly saved,
praise the Lord. Yeah. Welcome to the body of Christ. That's awesome. See, I love that because in these classes, we have everybody, we can have anybody in here from being saved for 6 months. When my wife Andy came to Bible College, she had only been saved for 8 months. She got saved a month before her high school graduation and then came the following spring. I just want to know where everybody's at, because eschatology can seem like this big, lofty thing that especially for somebody who's new in the faith, it can seem scary. Like, what's this word even mean? It just means end time stuff. And we're going to get into things like the rapture. We're going to get into things like the great apostasy, the Antichrist, and the final judgment. Heavy things that can be overwhelming. And even some people who have been studying the Bible for, you know, 4 or 5 years, 10 years, you know, there are pastors even out there who are so overwhelmed and scared by end time stuff that they won't even bother teaching it. And I don't understand why. Hopefully we'll get into some stuff that will clarify things so you guys don't have to feel like, oh, like, how can we actually know anything about end time stuff? So we'll get into that. In fact, we'll have one specific class devoted to eschatology just so you guys get an overview of it. Course objectives. We want to recognize and know the key details of who Paul was, how he served, and what he believed. Those are just the main things that I want to look at as we go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then the flip side of it, you know, knowing who Paul was, how he served, and what he believed, you know, we want to bring our own concepts of life, ministry, and eschatology in line with the Word of God. Paul was able to say by the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit, follow me as I follow Christ. So it's good for us to look to him as an example. And we'll see that the Thessalonians look to him as well. Course requirements, and I'm just flying through all of this. It's all on the syllabus here, but I'm just touching on the basics of it. Quizzes, homework assignments, epistle exams, and class participation. As far as quizzes, they're going to be weekly. They'll be at the beginning of class every week. The quiz will cover the information in the review portion of the previous class. We'll talk about that in a bit. Every class will end with a review of what we've talked about in the study. And then also know these quizzes, how are we going to do the quizzes? The quizzes will be open notes. So I want to encourage you guys, take good notes. I try to teach in a way that I kind of emphasize with my voice something that's really important for you guys to know. I might even say, if you ever see this on a test, this would be something good to know. What does that mean? Write it down in your notes because it's going to be on the test. All right, so kind of get that. And then it'll be varying points per week depending on the number of questions and answers and stuff. Homework. Homework will be due every other week. So you're not going to have homework every week. If you're in a block class, that's one of the reasons why I do it like this. Because if you're in a block class, it's a totally crazy intense period of time where you're taking, you know, class every afternoon and you have homework due every single day. Hopefully this will help you out a little bit so you're not overwhelmed. The papers are going to be topical on an assigned theme from the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the passage in Acts 17. And they'll be worth 30 points each. So how are you going to do the homework? You guys have an example in front of you. Hopefully you grab one when you came in. That's how we'll be setting up the format of the homework. Please stick to that. It just makes reading through it and grading it a whole lot easier for us. Basically, how I want you to do the homework. I want you to, every time you have a paper, read through all of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, looking for the key topic. So whatever the key topic is, I think on that example I told you to, I think I did persecution. So you would be going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the passage in Acts 17 looking for persecution. So you quote the verse, you give a one or two sentence explanation of that verse, what it has to do with persecution, you know? And so you go through 10 of those. And then by the time you go through all 10, you should be able to sum up two things. You'll have a paragraph on how persecution affected the Thessalonians in their day and age. And so you have a paragraph on that, why persecution applies to the Thessalonians. The second paragraph I want is, how does that affect your life? You know, what should your understanding of what you learned about persecution in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, how should that affect you? So that's the plan for the paper. I think it's pretty simple, pretty easy. It looks long because, I mean, the example page I gave you is 2.5 pages. but a lot of it's copy and pasting verses. So it's really, it's not that bad. It's a lot of reading, but there's no other textbooks for this class. There's no commentaries, there's no nothing. I want you to get into the scripture for yourself, read it, and look for these things. Epistle exams. There'll be a test, two separate tests after each epistle. So we'll go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and there'll be a test on 1st, we'll go through 1st Thessalonians, and there'll be a test on 1st Thessalonians. We'll go through 2nd Thessalonians, there'll be a test on 2nd Thessalonians. The first test is going to be an online test. It'll be administered through Populi, the student database. I kind of like doing online tests. It's pretty simple. The test will be open at noon on Monday, October 29th. It will be available for 48 hours. So you have a 48-hour time period to start and complete it. But once you start it, you have a three-hour time limit to complete it. Does that make sense? So it should be able to work into everybody's schedule. You should be able to, in a 48-hour time period, find, you know, a chunk of time to get that done and complete it. Yeah.
Is it multiple choice or is it open-ended?
It'll be a lot of fill in the blank. But it will also, it shouldn't be too hard. Basically, what I'm going to be doing with the exams is it'll be all basically the same questions, maybe in a little different wording, all the same questions from the quizzes. So you guys will already know what's on the test because it'll be all the information from the quizzes. So you guys should be able to use those quizzes. You'll be able to use your notes to study ahead of time. 2 Thessalonians test. This will be an in-class test the last week of school. The test will be... Oh, I got that wrong. The test will be in class, so this open at noon thing doesn't... It's not there. You don't see that. All right. Class involvement. I would like to see active involvement in the discussions and questions of what we covered. Review time, when will it be? It'll be during the review time. So as I'm asking you guys review questions at the end of class, I notice a lot of you guys are talkative, which is good. Be talkative, you know, answer. I want you guys to be paying attention and interact with what we're talking about. And hopefully this encourages you to pay attention and take good notes in class. And this is just a suggestion, since the information covered in the review time will be included in the quizzes, this is a key time to highlight your notes in to prepare for your quizzes. So basically, I'm going to be asking you review questions that will basically be the questions for the quiz the following week. So I don't know how much easier to make it on you guys. You guys are going to know what's going to be on the quiz the following week, so just pay attention. That's the breakdown on grading for any of you who want to figure out how to just barely make it past the grading on that. You know, if all you're shooting for is a B, you're like, I can get a B if I do just this amount of work. I can skip the class participation. You know, that's there for you. Key dates for the class. October 1st, there will be no class due to the Pastor's Wives Conference. That'll be here. October 29th is the 1st Thessalonians exam. Our eschatology overview night will be November 11th. And December 10th is the 2nd Thessalonians exam. And then there's another whole page. Recommended resources. If you're into commentaries and stuff, there's some helpful commentaries on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians there. Bible study reference books listed below that. One of the books we'll talk about a lot is Things to Come by Dwight J. Pentecost. One of the greatest books I know of on eschatology. And we'll be looking at some excerpts from that as well. Attendance policy on the back. Be sure to be here at class. You can handle any attendance issues with the registrar's office. Late homework policy is there. CCBC style guide is there. We don't have any major term papers, so you don't have to worry about that. Just follow the example of what I gave you, and you'll be fine. Academic dishonesty, what does that mean? That means don't cheat and cite your resources. So there you go. Any other questions? Yeah.
Will we be able to submit our papers on Populi?
Yes, you can turn your homework in on Populi. And that even works better for us because anything we get turned in early, we can go ahead and start grading right away, and so you can get your grade sooner. If anybody's not familiar with Populi, Populi is our online student database. I really enjoy it. It is a great tool for you guys. You can check all of your grades as they're being entered by the registrar's office, so long as that's being kept up with. You can also, I work in the financial office, so you can look at anything financial in there. If you have any questions about the finances, please call me. But beyond that, I think that covers everything. Now let's go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and we'll get into the Word. I know I started a little early, but I wanted to get all that stuff out of the way. We got a lot to go through tonight. Any other questions about the class, homework? Please feel free to let me know. My information is there on the syllabus. You can call me in the office, Monday through Friday, so long as we're open. You can email me at any point in time. You can stop by the office and see me if you need to. I want to make myself available to you guys. I don't want to just be this guy who you only see on Monday nights. If you need something, let me know. All right. So, chronological context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's what we're going to be dealing with in the first part of our study tonight. I think this is an important thing for us to realize. When I get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when I started studying it for the first time, I began to realize that 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it falls into a unique spot in our in the New Testament. It's one of the books that we can pretty much narrow down a really good time frame of where it is. It was actually written during, it's not like Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians that are prison epistles. Those ones were written sometime while Paul was in prison, sometime after Acts chapter 28. We're not really given a time frame. It's just, while he's in prison. That's all we know. First and Second Thessalonians happens in the middle of the book of Acts. It actually happens written sometime in chapter 18. We see Paul in a very unique light in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We see his pastoral heart for these people. He loves these people. He cares for them. We're going to see Paul refer to them as being his very own kids, his own son and daughters. There's an attachment to them that is so profound, so strong in this book that it's rare that you see this in Paul in any of his other books. You can see Paul maybe in a corrective disciplinary role in other books. You can see Paul in an instructive way. I think of the book of Romans with that, where he's like just hitting doctrine and it's just like, bam! It's just like all this amazing doctrine. This we see Paul in flesh and blood, I think. We see Paul and his heart for people. And that's why I've grown to love 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Because there is so much concern, so much love, especially in 1 Thessalonians. As I was talking with some of you guys on the teacher introduction night, this semester. First and Second Thessalonians, it's to me, they're hidden gems in the New Testament because, you know, especially here at Bible College, you want to get the big ones done, you know? You want to get, well, Romans is required, you know, and you want to hit John because, I mean, it's the book of John. Why not, you know? You got Revelation. That's huge for us to know. Acts is, well, it's required, but it's so important, you know? And you have other epistles, but, I mean, who studies First and Second Thessalonians? Usually, First and Second Thessalonians, it's just kind of left to the, like, the end times guys. Like, oh, these guys are really into end times, so it's kind of their thing. No, there's so much more to these books than just that. Yes, we'll focus on that. It's a huge part of this, but there's so much more to these books. And I, again, sorry, I'm getting off off track, but chronological context of First and Second Thessalonians. What you guys have before you on your handout is a timeline that I've kind of done up. It works in my mind. It helped me as I was creating this to really understand and capture where we're going in this. You guys who, as you're coming to Bible College, and, you know, you've had some stuff happen to you over the summer. You know, I don't know what has happened in all of your lives. But everything that has happened in your life, let's say over the past 2 years, you know, that's shaping who you are as a person, right? It's changing who you are. It's changing your perspective on things. You're changing as a person. And, you know, as you grow and as you change as a person, things that you write, things you communicate, you know, if you send an email to somebody who is going through a really hard time, they're really struggling with something, you know, your last 2 years of your life are going to be things that it's going to develop who you are so you can communicate to them. That's what I want to do in this part of the class, is see who Paul is in flesh and blood as he is writing to the Thessalonians. Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey, as you see at the top of the page there. And we're going to find Paul, and we're going to look at how things develop as he's moving towards his ministry to the Thessalonians. You know, what's his relationship with them? You know, how does he get to know them? What are the things happening in his life that develop as he gets to know them and serves them? Starting with Acts 15, the end of Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, the beginning of his second missionary journey, verse 36, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" So Paul's heart as he wants to go on another missionary journey, he's finished his first one, and he wants to go back to the places where he has been. He wants to see those people that he has made connections with. He's loved people. He's gone out on the mission field, and he's going from city to city, seeing people's lives changed and won for Jesus Christ, facing persecution. He even gets stoned on the first missionary journey, left for dead. And then he gets back up afterwards and walks back into the city. You know, he's affecting people's lives. And, you know, this could be as many as 5 years later, and he's going back, and he wants to see how they're doing. He wants to make sure that they're okay. That's his heart. You know, he has preached the word, the gospel, to these people, and he wants to go back and visit the brethren to strengthen them. Now, verse 37 to 39, we see Barnabas. He's all for it, but Barnabas wants to take with them John, who is called Mark. John Mark, as we know him, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And on the first missionary journey, we're told here in verse 38, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. The first missionary journey, John Mark had gone with them, but he bailed halfway through. Now you have commentators who say, well, you know, Paul's right here because, you know, Paul has this serious commitment and diligence to the work. And then you have the other side that says Barnabas is right here because he's actually concerned for John Mark as a person, and he is wanting to take care of him. It's hard to say who's right, who's wrong. And either of us, you know, I can see both sides to it. I can see how Paul is so concerned for the ministry, he doesn't want somebody to get in the way of that. He doesn't want John Mark to come along and, you know, maybe John Mark does something to hinder the ministry as they go forward. He doesn't want to have to deal with that. He wants to be able to focus. Barnabas, again, he's the other side. He wants to, you know, bring John Mark along. John Mark being Barnabas' cousin or nephew. It's one of the two. So there's the two sides to it. What ends up happening is, verse 39, Barnabas and Mark, they sail to Cyprus. And what does that mean? That means Barnabas and Mark are going back on the first journey. They're going back to see the churches that Paul had planted with Barnabas. And what does Paul do? Verse 40, it says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Where does Paul go? Well, it was Paul's heart to go back to those churches, right? It was his heart to go to go see those churches. Well, because of this division now, Barnabas goes back to see those churches, and Paul takes another route. He's forced to go to another way. I mean, what are they going to do? Like these two teams of guys who aren't really getting along, are they going to go back through the same? They're not going to go together. And it would just be conflict if they tried to do that. So Paul goes a different route, and he's going to end up going through Cilicia. So this is the Mediterranean region. This is the, well, at least part of it. As you can see, hopefully you guys, I don't know if you guys are good with geography, you have an idea of things. We're going to kind of be going through Paul's missionary journey a little bit here. You can see where Israel is. We are going to be focusing on this region to start with right now. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. As you can see, it's right here, this area right there. Antioch is the sending church. That was the church that sent them out the first time. And so Barnabas and Mark, where'd my pointer go? They went to Cyprus, this island here, where they started their first missionary journey. Paul and Silas, they go by land up this direction to Cilicia. And that's where things progress for them. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So we have a description of Paul's ministry as he's going. And it kind of all centers around this guy, Timothy. Timothy is from Lystra, right here. Lystra was the city that Paul got stoned in 5 years earlier. It's likely that Timothy had been saved on that first missionary journey. And now 5 years later, 5 years later, Paul now is reintroduced to Timothy. And he sees the growth that has happened in him. He sees that he has now become a man of God. We find out that Timothy has a good reputation among the believers in Lystra, and not only in Lystra, but also in Iconium. You know? Imagine somebody from your own home church, and not just like a pastor who's popular in the city. No, this is a kid who's helping out at the church. You know, this is a kid who's a kind of a nobody a little bit, or you would think so, but he has a good reputation with everybody in the fellowship, and not only in the fellowship, but also in the whole city and the neighboring city. Timothy must have been a special guy. He must have been someone that everyone said, hey, this
this kid's good.
So much so that Paul says, you know what, I want to bring him with me, but here's the problem. One of the biggest issues that the church was dealing with at this point in time is the whole Gentile-Jew thing. And what's the big issue there? Well, God had chosen Israel as his people to send Jesus through and had given them his laws and decrees of how to be his holy people. And one of those decrees was the sign of circumcision. That was like their identity as being devoted to God, is that on the eighth day after they were born, they would be circumcised as a symbol of their devotion to God. That from a very early age, every man born into Judaism would be circumcised. That would set them apart as God's people. Not that there was anything special in the ceremony of it or the tradition of it. It was a sign that God had given to Abraham that would later signify the work done in our own hearts when we're saved. That there would be a cutting away of our old nature so that we would be new and that we would have new life in Christ. Yeah. Of what would happen in the New Testament.
And Paul, okay, so when Paul had the other guy be circumcised, that was just because, like, that was more for technical reasons, right?
Well, it wasn't for technical reasons of keeping the law. It was to be a better witness to the Jews.
Right, so you can go in the temples and stuff. Or something.
Exactly. Okay. Because we see in this passage that Timothy, he was half Jew, half Greek. And so there would be a problem in the Jews' mind. Paul is bringing, and I gotta give some more history here. Paul is bringing with them, as we see in verse 4 here, the decrees from the elders in Jerusalem, the head disciples in Jerusalem, that Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. And this was a huge debate in Jerusalem that was finally settled. And Paul is now bringing this news to all the churches that he can come to. And so that's what he's doing here. Now, what happens when you have a guy like Timothy, who is half Jew, half Gentile? Well, to Paul, the circumcision isn't the thing, because there's really no power in the physical act. What's the issue that Paul's concerned with? Paul's concerned with how are Jews going to receive him, you know? He doesn't want Timothy to be an offense to the people as they're trying to bring the gospel. And that's the main reason why Paul's doing what he's doing. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through... verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So Paul finishes his work in Cilicia. And if you look at your... there... Just this first section, Paul forbidden by the Spirit in Asia and Bithynia. Paul is working his way, again, we're going to be in this section of modern-day Turkey. Paul is working his way east. And after finishing in Cilicia, he wants to go to Asia. Why? Because all the churches that he started were over in this region. Problem is, Holy Spirit's not letting him go. Now we're told, not in this passage, but we're told from the book of Galatians that it was a health issue that God was using to keep Paul from going to Asia. And so he turned and went up to Galatia, and he planted the churches in the region of Galatia. The book of Galatians in the New Testament is written to those churches. And then after he's done there, he moves over to Phrygia. And from Phrygia, he's not doing so much as planting churches there. He's trying to get into Bithynia. And I know these things like you guys, like I've never even heard of Bithynia. Like, what does that have to do with anything? Trust me. Imagine being in Paul's shoes. All right? He's just gone through this rough confrontation with with Barnabas, where they've had to split. I mean, up until this point, there's been nothing but peace between them, nothing but unity between them. They've gone through so much together in their first missionary journey, and now it's severed. And so he's gone his own way. He's been ministering in churches. He's encouraged. He finds Timothy, who is going to be a great help along the way. And so now he's ready to really head out. Now he's really ready to go. And he's going to go to Asia, and he runs into a block wall. The Holy Spirit just stops him. He can't go in that direction. And that's never happened to Paul before. You know, he never had that in the first missionary journey. He would just, you know, let's go to the next city. And they'd go to the next city and start another church. And then they'd be there for a while, start a church, and they'd move on to the next city. This is God stopping him. This is God saying, no, you can't go this direction. It's like he has a desire, but God's stopping him. Like, he's not on the same page with God right now. And then he tries to go to Bithynia. Oh, this has got to be God's will. You know, this has got to be it. You know, maybe I'm not supposed to go south. Maybe I'm supposed to go north. And so he tries to go that direction. Another block wall. If I'm Paul, I'm so confused right now. Like, what's going on? Like, God, I'm just trying to serve you. I'm just trying to get your gospel out. Why, God, of all people, why are you resisting me in this? And yet God is. Why is God resisting him? Because God has another plan. We see that Paul... Hello. Oh, pushing the wrong button. That's why. The Holy Spirit's going to take Paul to the city of Troas. As he's in the region of Phrygia and can't go anywhere. He can't go north. He can't go south. He goes west. Because he's not going to go back east, the direction he's coming from. He's going to, or east that way. He's going to go to Mysia. And he ends up in the city of Troas. Troas is one of the biggest cities in that region. And he's just trying to figure out what's going on. We're not told of any ministry that happens at this point in time. We're not told of any preaching that Paul's doing. Paul's just trying to figure out what's next. And God gives him this vision to go to Macedonia. If you look at the next section on your handout, now we have the ministry in the region of Macedonia. Macedonia, it's this upper region up here, northern Greece. And we're going to see how God takes Paul from Troas over to Philippi. So verse 8 of chapter 16, it says, "So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Finally, there's clarity. Finally, at least there's something to go off of. They've hit two roadblocks, and where do we go now? What do we do now? Well, you just wait for God to direct you. And God does direct them. God says, "I want you in Macedonia." He gives them this vision of Macedonia. And that's how God gets Paul to Macedonia. Why is Macedonia so important? Macedonia is where Thessalonica is located. That'd be like you being called to, we'll say, Texas.
Dallas, Texas.
We'll say Dallas, Texas. It'd be like you being called to Dallas, Texas, and somebody telling your story of how you got to Texas. Like, why would, and somebody saying, "Well, what's the big deal of how you got to Texas?" Well, he's called to Dallas because there's this huge work that God's going to do in Dallas. Like, that would be the explanation. That's what Paul is doing here. God is going to take Paul to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to do some major, incredible works in people's lives. And it all starts through this vision. You know, you might be in a situation after Bible college where God is shutting doors. You know, some of you guys, 4 semesters. One. No, you're 4th semester. No, no, she's a 4th semester student. She has no, do you know what you're doing after Bible college? She has no idea. Like every other 4th semester that I talk to. You might come and you might have an open door and you're like, yes, this is going to be it. And it slams in your face. You know, and then you look, oh, this has got to be it. And that one slams in your face. And you're like, what? God, hello, where are you taking me? God might close doors. God might resist you. Why? To take you where he has you to be. Every semester, every break, I talk to students who don't have money to come back for their next semester. And everybody says, well, you got to finish in 4 semesters, right? You don't have to finish in 4 semesters. When I was here at Bible college, I started a semester later than I thought I was going to. Instead of starting in the fall right after high school, I started in the spring. And then after my first year of Bible college, I had to go home for a year. So I mean, I should have finished Bible college May of 99. You know, I finished my first semester in May of 99. You know, and then God had me take a year off and then come back and finish my last year of Bible college. So I technically graduated a year and a half later than I was supposed to graduate from Bible college. Why did God do all of that? You know, in the midst of it, you're like, what is going on? You know, Lord, why are you doing this to me? And it's not that the Lord was doing it to me. The Lord was doing it for me. Because when I graduated from Bible college, I graduated and I knew a group of students from here that was going to Australia. And because I graduated then and not a year and a half earlier, I got to meet those people and actually go to Australia with them and plant the church down there in Australia with them. And subsequent to that, that's how I met Andy, my wife. She's not from Australia. She went down there a year later. It's a whole long story. But my point is, in the midst of it, you think, man, a year and a half late? Come on. What's going on? Well, God had a plan. I look back and I'm like, well, of course, that makes total sense. I would have totally gone back and done that again. Because I can see that the Lord was directing the timing. Paul needed to be in Macedonia because that's where God had him. You read the book of Philippians. You read the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those are the books that Paul speaks the highest of the churches. He speaks so well of the churches because God did such an amazing work in these churches in Macedonia. If God would have just let him have his way and Paul would have gone back through the churches he had already planted, you know, where would the people of Philippi be? Where would the people of Thessalonica be? You know, God had a plan and he was taking him through there. Now, after this vision, Paul goes to Philippi. And that's the next region that he ends up coming to. Nope, sorry. Wrong direction. All right, Philippi. Three main events in Philippi. We see the ministry, the persecution, and deliverance. The ministry that happens in Philippi. You know, after so many times where God has closed doors, and now Paul's in Philippi, and he's just looking for, is this really what you have for me, God? You know, I don't want to get another door in the face, so to speak. God opens up a door of ministry. And God, we see that God is on his side. Verses 11 through 15, we see the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple. She is a known woman certain woman, a specific woman that was known in the city. And here she is at this prayer meeting. And Paul and Silas and Timothy go to this prayer meeting, and they share the gospel there. And this woman gets saved. Okay, after going through basically what would probably seem like a drought of not being on God's side, and finally to have this happen, it would be such a relief. Yes, I'm finally working with God. I'm finally on the right page. I'm finally on track. Something's actually happening here. And then after that, the Lord continues to move. Paul and Silas, they stay at Lydia's house, and there's a church that begins to develop. They would go to the prayer meeting with her. And it happens on one of those trips to the prayer meeting that a certain slave girl, possessed by a spirit, possessed by a demon, you know, she's yelling out every time that she sees Paul and Silas, "Behold, the servants of the Most High God." And she's yelling this out, being such an annoyance. And Paul just turns to her and rebukes the demon. The demon leaves from her. You know, again, another confirmation that God is working with them, that they are on track with God. These are important things to know. What does that lead to? That leads to another confirmation that they're on God's side. What's that confirmation? Persecution. I know that's everybody's favorite. That's another confirmation. Hey, if the world loves you, then you're probably not doing something right as a Christian. If the world hates you, then you're probably on the right track because you look like Jesus. And the world hates Jesus. Paul and Silas, they're arrested. They're dragged to court. They're falsely accused, beaten with rods, imprisoned. They're thrown into the deepest, darkest part of the prison, fastened in stocks. Okay, imagine that happening to somebody you know. Somebody, not like a Rambo type guy, you know, somebody who's like a serious fighting machine. No, say that happening to me, okay? I'm not a serious fighting machine at all right? Nobody would even question that, right? I'm not a threat to anybody. But they still take Paul and throw him into the deepest part of the prison, fasten him in chains, and leave him there. I mean, he's already shown he has power to cast out demons. Maybe this guy can actually do something. Who knows? But we're not even going to take a chance. We're going to throw him in prison. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. Okay, I see with each one of these things, I can see Paul's confidence in the Lord growing with every instance. You know, have you ever been witnessing to somebody and they get saved? And you're just like energized, you're so excited. And now you just want to go witness to everybody because you just saw somebody get saved, you know? And you have that boldness to just preach it, you know? And that's what I'm seeing in Paul. Imagine that happening to you. No, like you personally, like tomorrow. Like you go out and you see somebody at the mall and you just decide to witness to them and they come to know the Lord. And that's awesome. And then you're walking out of the mall. And here's this strung out druggie, you know, who's yelling at the top of his lungs and pointing at you, calling you this Jesus freak, this Christian, and yelling at you. And you decide, well, God's on my side. I just led somebody to the Lord. You rebuke the demon out of that guy. And he's in his right mind and he gets saved. All right? And then because of the commotion of all that's happening, the cops come and grab you, arrest you, because they don't know what's going on. And they take you and throw you in prison. And you're there with your friend who was at the mall with you. And you're like, well, it worked for Paul and Silas. And you start worshiping the Lord. And there's an earthquake because it's California, right? And the doors open and your handcuffs fall off. Like, wouldn't that just energize you? Wouldn't you just be like, yeah, like God is on my side. I could do anything. Like that's Paul's boldness in God right now. And what happens? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Where is Timothy with them as well?
Timothy, we're not told Timothy was in prison. Okay. So likely he was either not with Paul at that time or they thought he was too young to arrest. One of the two.
Okay.
So not only is there this earthquake, but then the jailer runs in, right? And he's about to kill himself because if he loses any of these prisoners, they're going to execute him anyway. So he might as well take his life and save himself the trouble of, you know, being tortured. So he's about to kill himself. Paul says, hold on. We're still here. And he goes on to preach the gospel to this guy. And this guy gets saved and all of his family. That's Paul's boldness. Paul's boldness is so strong at this point that when the leaders of the city, the politicians, come and send a messenger and say, hey, just kick him out of the city. Just get rid of him. He's too much problems. He's causing earthquakes. He's causing riots. You know, we just can't handle it. Just send him on. Paul says, no. You guys can come and escort me yourself. I mean, that's what Paul did. Like, he was that bold in God to do that. That's what Paul is going through right now. That's what Paul is facing in these things. And that's Paul leaving Philippi now, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, which are these two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he finds himself in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is one of the biggest cities in all of Macedonia. One commentator I was reading, he quoted an ancient Greek writer who basically said Thessalonica missed being the Roman capital by just barely. Like, it could have been centered in Thessalonica. That's how important this city was. Paul comes to Thessalonica. He passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia. So he goes from Philippi to Amphipolis. That's about 33 miles. He goes from Amphipolis to Apollonia, that's 30 miles. And then he goes from Apollonia to Thessalonica, 37 miles. He travels a total of 100 miles just to get to Thessalonica. A day's journey is about 20 miles. So he specifically travels 5 days. And he doesn't drive that. He's walking or on a donkey. It's a long trip. Like, where would you go? What would be a five-day trip for you in a car? Like, maybe the other, you can get to the other side of the country in less than four.
Alaska.
Less than three. Maybe Alaska to Florida. That would be like a five-day journey.
It depends on how old you are when you make that trip.
That's true, too. And how many kids you have and all those other things that go into that. Like, we couldn't even fly. Like, I thought of using an airplane. That doesn't even work in our minds. Like, you can fly to anywhere in the world in less than 24 hours. A five-day journey. Like, Paul has a reason he's going to Thessalonica. And he's going there specifically. We're not fully told what it is, but he's going to make Thessalonica his goal, his target. He's going to start a work there. Some things about Thessalonica. Like I said, it was the chief city of Macedonia. It was the greatest city of all of Macedonia. It's located, let me go back to the map. Okay, see Thessalonica where it's located? Right in that harbor. This was a natural harbor that created a perfect place to have shipping industry. A coastal town that they could have ships and stuff come into. Again, don't think of our day and age with airplanes that ship everything around. You know, their greatest asset was boats. If they wanted to get anything moved from one part of the world to another part of the world, they're going to use boats. That's a huge part of Thessalonica and who and what it is. It's also, Thessalonica was also what on what was called the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia is one of the main trade routes of the time. Like, this is one of the, at one point in time, I don't know, they've changed it so many times now. It was, at one point in time, one of the nine wonders of the world, as far as what man has created. Rome actually created a highway in their day. Now, it probably wouldn't be anything compared to our highways, but this was a big deal. Like, it was a paved road from one end of the Roman countryside to the other. How did they do that? With big blocks of stone. Like, this is a huge undertaking. They don't have like cement trucks with that pouring all out, or you know, asphalt or anything like that. This was a big undertaking. So what you have a major shipping harbor that intersects with a major travel overland travel causeway. What does that make Thessalonica? That makes Thessalonica a perfect place for a huge city. You think of places like LA, you think of places like San Diego, any large city on the coast, they have everything. They have major shipping over land, they have major shipping through the air, they have major shipping over sea. It becomes an intersection for all this commerce. It also became an intersection for military. It became a military base for the Roman Empire, which in that in and of itself would create more business in that city. Thessalonica is no small city. It's this huge, huge city in their day and age, in their time. Additionally to that, Thessalonica, it's not a Roman colony. It was known as a Roman free city. What does that mean? Anybody who lived there was automatically given Roman citizenship, even though it wasn't a Roman colony. That was rare. If the city you were born in wasn't a Roman colony, typically you would have to pay a huge sum of money in order to buy your citizenship. So that's a huge thing here. Also, they received a lot of tax benefits, a lot of tax breaks that they didn't have to pay to the Roman government. What would that mean? That would mean a ton of more people moving to Thessalonica, right? Because there's, hey, why not? You know, if my kids are going to get free Roman citizenship and tax breaks for the rest of their life, it's a wise decision to move there. Plus, there's a lot of business there. Why not move there? There's a lot of people in Thessalonica, a lot of lost people in Thessalonica, and actually a huge Jewish population, as we see. As Paul gets into Thessalonica, as his tradition was, he goes straight to the synagogue. But before we get there, and I was hoping to be a lot farther than we are right now, we're going to take a break. Let's say 10 minutes, so come back at 5 after, and we'll keep going, all right? All right, so for the first homework topic, the word or the gospel, basically, I think it's probably mentioned in there in one way or another more than 10 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So it's up to you to go through it and to find it. It could just be a reference to the gospel. It could be a reference to Paul's preaching. It could actually say the word of God. There should be tons of them in there for you to pull out. Also, if you want to, you can go to Acts 17, and the passage that has to deal with his ministry to Thessalonica, that's a great place to be looking as well. So, that's the topic.
What's the search range?
So we're not limited to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that we can look in Acts?
Yeah, so either 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or basically Acts 17.
Okay.
Those are where you want to look at. And so long as it's relevant to the topic and, you know, you do all 10, you should be okay. And then also, you know, bring it back around and talk about how it affected the Thessalonians and, you know, how your life should be changed, and we'll be good. One thing with personal application, that last paragraph of the...
homework example that I gave you. Look at how many times I used I, me, my, myself. It's personal application. It's supposed to be personal. I don't want to see you guys saying we as Christians or our lives or anything like that or you. I mean, I don't know if you're talking to me specifically. You see something in my life that has to change. Okay, let me know. But no, this is personal application. This is your life. Because if the Bible doesn't affect you and how you live, you know, I mean, all you're doing is just filling your mind full of knowledge, and it needs to be applied. It needs to be lived out. Do you have a question?
Well, you want us to go against everything we've learned for 100 years and use I a lot?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. I want it to be personal. I want to hear how is God speaking to you? That's what I want to hear. And it doesn't, again, that paragraph is not very long. It's maybe five sentences. You know, it's pretty simple, you know. Very devotional, that last chapter, or that last paragraph. So, any other questions about the homework?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the first topic for this next week. And then you'll have 2 weeks before working on before the next one's due. So, and then again, I'll be gracious with the grading on the first one, you know, sort of helping you guys figure things out. And also, I mean, do your best as far as punctuation and stuff. You know, proofread it, you know, do your best as far as your spelling and stuff. Proofread it, go through it, use a spell check. You know, just to, you know, it makes things easier for us, but, you know, it is Bible college, you know. There's going to be some sort of academics to it, you know. So it's okay for us to hold you to a little higher standard as far as that goes. Because just communicating to people is important anyway, you know. We should do it, you know, as clearly as possible. Yes?
Ten.
Yeah. And it could be a verse, or it could be like a couple verses in a chunk. But I want it like 10 references, yeah.
And this is the format?
That's the format, yeah.
You want it quoted and then a sentence or two after it.
Yeah. Exactly. If it looks like that when you're done, then you'll be fine. So. All right, we got to get going. I got a lot to cover here. Starting chapter, let's pray and we'll get into the chapter. Lord, again, we ask that you would bless our evening, Lord, as we hopefully finish this section in Acts and get into 1 Thessalonians, Lord. We ask that you would guide us and direct us, Lord. Bring anything to mind, Lord, that you would have me to speak that I've not studied. Lord, just help us to get through it, Lord, again, let it affect us. In your name I pray. Amen. So, Paul has had quite a journey so far. Starting from a good desire, and then division, and a rough road, and then coming into, you know, a familiar territory, having good ministry, picking up some Timothy, and that's encouraging. And then Roadblock. And then he's waiting on the Lord. Lord, what are you doing? And then God directs him to Macedonia. And he enters Philippi kind of trying to figure out what's going on. Is this where God really wants me, or is it going to be another roadblock? And then we have five really good confirmations that God is cooperating, or he's cooperating with God, would probably be a better way of saying it. And actually, those would probably be very good things to know, maybe for a quiz or a test or something. What are some events that confirmed God was with them in Philippi? Conversion of Lydia would be a good one. Casting out the demon would be a good one. The persecution that they faced would be a good one. The earthquake would be another confirmation that they're on the right track. And the conversion of the Philippian jailer would be another good one. So again, all of these things are happening, and I see Paul just getting more and more pumped. Like, he's just getting excited now about what's going on. You know, he's seeing people saved. He's casting out demons. You know, he's being persecuted. Yes, that's not a fun thing to go through. But, you know, he's been through this before. There's an earthquake. There's the conversion of the Philippian jailer. God's bigger than the persecution that's coming against him. And with that, he's coming on the scene in Thessalonica. And all of that energy is coming with him. I mean, all of that boldness is coming with him. And so, verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul's mode of operation as he would enter into a new city, find the nearest synagogue. If there wasn't a synagogue, find the nearest prayer meeting. And just as a side note, the whole synagogue thing, synagogues were basically, in the Jewish history, the nation of Israel was at one point scattered by captivity. And there was spread out all over the Middle East, into Europe, and into this region as well. And as the Jews were scattered and away from the Jerusalem and the temple, they formed these synagogues, basically like little churches, where they would get together and kind of maintain their Jewish heritage, maintain their understanding of the Scriptures. It would be a community thing, as they would keep their Jewishness, but it would also be about religious purity as well. And Paul would just go there because it's a great place to start, first of all. Second of all, we know Paul from Romans, he says, you know, the gospel is for the Jew first and then for the Greeks. Let me get rid of that. All right. And so he goes to the Jews because he's already got a foundation to start with, and that's the Scriptures. And that's the very thing he does. He reasons with them. He discusses and disputes with them from the Scriptures. Now think of the Jews in their own mind, in their own concept. Between the Old Testament and New Testament, as far as a chronology of time, there's about 400 years, we basically call them the 400 silent years, where God wasn't speaking through a prophet, God wasn't sending them any new prophecies or guys to write Scripture. It was 400 years of silence, where it's like, the Jews are just going along with their traditions. They're just continuing in all of that stuff. And it's 400 years even before Jesus shows up on the scene. And that's in Israel. As far as these Thessalonian Jews are concerned, again, God still hasn't spoken since Malachi. God hasn't spoken since the last prophet that gave them Scripture. So all they know of Scripture is just Old Testament stuff. But that's okay for Paul. Paul, having a great background in knowing the Scriptures, he comes to them and he teaches them from the Scriptures. Now it says here, and I got to bring this up just as a side note. Many people will say, because of the three Sabbaths here, that Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. In fact, you may even remember Chuck teaching that on the Chuck tapes. I disagree with Chuck on that. And I know that's like a big, thing, but I know, and it's on video. Hi guys, sorry, I lost my spot. The three weeks thing. What does it say in the passage? It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So it says, for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That doesn't mean he was only in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. I mean, even if you wanted to say that, it could be as much, you know, if he would have come on Sunday when he got to Thessalonica, he would have been there for 6 days. Then it would have been the first Sabbath. And then he could have been there for two more Sabbaths and could have been there for a whole other week afterwards. So that could be 5 weeks. On top of that, there could be more time after that that he was there. There could have been more time at the beginning when he was there. But what we do know that to the Philippians, Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, time and again, you sent to support me in Thessalonica. Time and again. What's that mean? Two times. It's pretty simple. So Philippi was had supported them twice. Is a 3 week time period long enough to go, you know, so that, oh, here, I know we just were here like 2 weeks ago, but here's another support check. It might not be long enough for them to time and again be sending support from Philippi. Also, Paul will, throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, continually refer back to his proven character. He will say, you know who I was among you. My question is 3 weeks enough time to know someone? I don't know if it is. You know, most churches, you'll go to a church, if it's a new church, you move to a new city, and you want to be a part of the ministry, they're not going to give you maybe 6 months, and then we'll put you in a ministry. You know? And that could be a short time in some people's estimation. Thirdly, Paul expects them to have an amazing grasp on end times events, which isn't, I mean, he could have gone over all of that in a 3 week time period. Yeah, it's possible. But is it probable? I don't know. So there's a question mark in my mind. Is it only 3 weeks? Why did I bring that up? Just because it's a question mark in my mind. It doesn't have any other standing. We do know Paul was only there for a short time, and he didn't complete the ministry as he would have liked to. That's what we know. Moving forward. Paul's in the synagogue. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. He's explaining it from the scriptures. He's debating and discussing it for them. The words here for explaining means to open wide. Dianoigo. Basically, it's used in... It's only used in Luke 24, verses 32 and 45, where Jesus on the road to Emmaus opens the eyes of the men he's walking with and opens the scriptures so that they have an understanding. So that's what Paul's doing here. Paul's basically, he has that same power that Jesus had. He has the Holy Spirit working through him to open the eyes of the people who are hearing the passage, who are hearing the teaching. The second term here for demonstrating or presenting, this is used twice. It's used a number of times. It's used twice in Luke chapter 12, 48 and 23, 46. It's entrusting something to somebody. But it's also often used in Luke's writings to describe placing food in front of somebody. So Paul, here's what Paul's doing. Paul's opening it up for him. He's saying, this is what the Bible says. And he's showing them the truth. He's telling them this is the truth of what the Bible says. And then he's offering it to them. Like you would offer somebody, you know, a cookie off of a plate or something. Like, it's there if you want it. And that's what Paul's doing. That's how Paul is bringing the gospel. He's opening it up in the scriptures and he's offering it. What's his message? His message has 3 points. 3 points that, you know, might appear at some point in time on a quiz or test. 3 key principles to the gospel that Paul preached. The Messiah's death. The Messiah's resurrection, and the Messiah's identity. Verse 3, it says that he was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. again, these Jews, they were blind to Jesus. Again, to them, it was 400 years since they last heard from a prophet. They knew the Messiah was supposed to be coming. They've been, you know, their forefathers have been talking about that for centuries. But they didn't know these things. And so Paul doesn't start with Jesus is the Messiah. Paul starts with the Messiah is supposed to die. The Messiah is supposed to raise from the dead. And then he brings in the identity. This is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so what happens? Some were persuaded. And this being persuaded, it means to fully believe. To fully buy into it. And not buy into it as if it's a lie or something, but to fully accept it as truth. Some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout or noble Greeks, and not a few. What does not a few mean? Not a few means a whole mess of the leading women. A whole mess of the leading women, the chief women, joined Paul and Silas. So here we see this, the birth of the Church of the Thessalonians. Some of the Jews believed. A great multitude of Greeks believed. A few, or not a few, but a lot of the leading women. Leading women, what does that mean? Women didn't have a big prominent title. They didn't have big prominent positions in the culture of their day. If a woman had prominence, it was because her husband had power. Her husband was a landowner or one thing or another. That's how they gained prominence and position. And so these may have been key leaders in the Jewish synagogue, the wives of key leaders in the Jewish synagogue. There's a lot of things happening here. You know, imagine somebody coming into a church and winning everybody over in that church. That would be pretty radical inside that church for that to happen. That's the sort of thing that's happening here in the Jewish mindset. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So now we go from the three Sabbaths. You know, if you look at Paul's time in Thessalonica, you can break it into ministry and persecution, because that's really all that happened there. Ministry and persecution. A lot of people got saved, a lot of people believed, and the response of those who didn't believe begins with envy. It begins with jealousy. You know, that was their motivating factor. They had no other reason to stand. The Jewish leaders couldn't break out their scrolls and say, no, Paul, you're wrong, and this is why. Why? Because Paul had used the scriptures and said, no, this is Jesus. So they had no scriptural standing as far as defending their faith. They had nothing to do. All they could do was be envious. Why? Because the people were following Paul. They were believing what Paul was saying. And even if you think of some of the religious leaders, you know, let's say that there's this church. Let's say there's this Mormon church, right? And 2, 3, 4 Christian guys come into the midst of the church. And for some reason they get in. They start preaching the gospel. All these Mormons in the church are getting saved. That would be pretty crazy. On top of that, do Mormons have pastors? They have elders. Let's say, whoever's the head, the top dog of the Mormon synagogue, whatever they have, churches, temples. The top dog of the Mormon temple, his wife gets saved. And that's why he's saying here, not a few of the leading women. Like, all the church leadership, all their wives get saved. Yeah, that's going to cause a problem with the church leadership, right? That's the beginning of what we see here in verse 5. The leading men are furious. They are so angry. This is going to be the start of some of the worst persecution in all of the book of Acts. Outside of Jerusalem, I don't know if there's anywhere else we see persecution as strong as it was in Thessalonica. That's saying something. Because, I mean, Lystra, Paul got stoned. You know, this is worse than that. Because what happened? Paul left, and 5 years later, there's a church, and they're doing okay. What's going to happen is Paul's going to leave Thessalonica, and the persecution's going to continue and continue to get worse. This is a hotbed of persecution. And it begins with a mob. And then they attack the house of Jason. I mean, going in, breaking into somebody's house, and dragging them out. What would that look like? What would that feel like? What if you're just, we're just in here, and suddenly security busts through the door, and there goes David. You know? He's being dragged and being hauled and beaten. Like, that's serious. That's really what's going on here. What else happens? We see that there's a taking of security. As Jason is brought before the leadership of the city, let me turn there. I lost my spot. He's brought before the rulers of the city, and the people are crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What is this taking security? This is like posting bail. They have to pay money in order to get out. But with that, the other half of it is in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. This taking of security was basically Jason putting down money and promising to send Paul and Silas away. That's kind of what's going on here. He's basically giving money so that he can get free and send Paul and Silas out. When we get into the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see that Paul speaks of his separation from them as something that he did not want to happen. He says it's like being orphaned away from you. It's such strong language that he's losing them. He's losing his connection with them. And he's being forced to leave. Where does he go after that? Paul is sent away by the brethren to Berea. Now, Berea is a different story than Thessalonica. Thessalonica, big city. Big city on a major highway. Berea, small city on there was one road that went into Berea from the main highway. Like, one exit, and you had to go 5 miles or something to get to Berea, and then you would use that same road to leave Berea to get back out to the highway. Like, nobody would just, it's not like you're just passing through Berea and you stop at the McDonald's or something on the way. You know, Berea, why would you go to Berea? Berea's just this small town. And Paul is leaving Thessalonica, the big city, and he's going to this small town. And he has such a much greater reception there. The people there, they receive the word, and it says that they are of more noble mind. They're more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And there's a couple things that we see about Berea. They receive the word with readiness. They received the word with readiness. They were willing to search the scriptures and where'd it go? And we see that there are many of them who believed. And not only, again, it's a very similar description. Verse 12 of chapter 17, it says, there are many who believed, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So even leadership in the synagogue there. And this is why Berea is said to be more fair-minded than Thessalonica. Yeah.
This raises a question about the homework. Are you partial to any particular translation, or are we
no.
on our own?
No, so long as it's the Bible.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean,
what I have here in my iPad is different than what you have up there, so that triggered the question, like, if I use this, am I going to...
No, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. Because it doesn't have to necessarily be a direct verse that says the word in it or the gospel in it, so long as it's just talking about the gospel or the word or the good news or anything like that. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So the key thing is the difference between Thessalonica. What made Berea fair-minded and Thessalonica not fair-minded? Thessalonica didn't have these things. Thessalonica, did they receive the word with readiness? No. Were they willing to search the scriptures? No. The leadership wasn't willing to believe. They were not fair-minded at all. And then look at this. This is crazy. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. There's the map. You see, remember Philippi? It was about a 100-mile journey. They kind of went this way, crossed down into this region, and up this way to Thessalonica. To get to Berea, they would have had to... Where did my mouse go? They would have had to follow the Via Ignatia up this direction and then come down at Berea from above. Why do I bring that up? It was a 3-day journey from Thessalonica to Berea. You couldn't just go as the bird flies, like straight. I mean, that would have been more like a two-day journey. It was a 3-day journey to Berea. 3-day journey to Berea. On foot or donkey. Where are you going to travel for 3 days? Let's bring it back to our day and age. Let's say you're traveling from San Diego to New York, and you're driving a lot on all those days. Maybe you can make it in 3 days. Are you willing to do that just for anything? You know, you'd have to have a pretty good reason to travel for 3 days straight, wouldn't you? Like, you'd have to be pretty motivated in order to do that. It's something like 60 miles. What would you be motivated to drive, walk 60 miles for? These people are motivated by hatred to do that. Anybody from Southern California here? Where are you from? Oh, that's too close. Yeah. Huntington Beach. That's probably a little bit more than 60 miles.
No, it is 60 because my daughter lives there.
Okay, 60 miles. Okay. You're going to walk. Let's say you're coming out here. Let's say you move out to here to be a Bible. Okay, so you've moved out here. Let's say you have friends and family back there, right, in Huntington Beach. Let's say after getting out here, you're here a couple days. You realize that there's people who followed you out here who hated you and wanted to hurt you. And they hated you so much that they walk the whole way.
That could be faster than coming on the
91. That was a great comment. That's so great. But let's say they hate you so much, they're willing to walk that far to go after you and go after your family. What are you thinking about your friends and family up there that they know about? You're concerned, aren't you, right? Because, you know, if they're, let's say it's an Islamic terror group, you know, they're willing to come after you here, and they know your family's back there. Aren't you concerned for them? Aren't you so concerned for them? What's going on back there? What are they going through? I mean, if these Jews hate Paul so much, they're willing to travel 3 days in order to try to persecute him and stop him? What are those young believers back in Thessalonica doing? What are they going through? What sort of hatred is all around them? I mean, men who are willing to break into homes and drag people out. That's running through Paul's mind right now. He's so concerned for Thessalonica. What happens? Paul is forced to leave Berea. And that's why I bring up the persecution in Berea. The persecution in Berea tells us the intensity of the persecution in Thessalonica. I mean, if it's willing to follow Paul 60 miles, 3 days' journey to Berea, how intense is it back in Thessalonica? It's so intense. Immediately the brethren send Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained, and Paul goes on to Athens. Paul has some ministry in Athens. I don't have time to go through all of that. But chapter 18. So when Paul is in Athens, he sends for Timothy and Silas to join him. Paul has a little bit of ministry time there, not overly successful. From Athens, he moves on to Corinth. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." It doesn't say that he preached the gospel. He's just reasoning in the synagogue with them up until this point. Verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." It's not until Paul and Silas return from Macedonia. Why does this matter at all? Timothy and Silas returning from Macedonia. Let me move on. So we have Macedonia in the top. That's the northern part of Greece. Achaia is in the bottom. That's the southern part of Greece. There's Corinth for you. Paul, Timothy, and Silas come down from Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi to meet Paul in Corinth. And up until this point, Paul has not really done much. He's gone to the synagogue. He's reasoning in the scriptures with them. He hasn't said Jesus is the Christ yet. They bring news of how the church is doing in Thessalonica. And what does Paul do? Paul's preaching with so much boldness. Why? Because the Thessalonian believers, up until this point, he has no idea what's going on with them. He's so concerned about their safety. He's so concerned about their welfare. And he hears good news that they're being faithful to the gospel. The beast is unleashed, you know. It's like Paul is like, "All right, let's go for this." He stands up in the synagogue and boldly proclaims, "Jesus is the Christ." And he's not backing down at all. Verse 6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean.
from now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there. I mean, that would be bold enough to say to their faces. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God. So he's, chances are he's a Gentile, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So not only does he say, fine, your blood is on your own heads, he sets up shop right next to the synagogue. He's opening a church right next door. And he's going to proclaim the gospel boldly in that city. And he's so bold, verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. It was word from Thessalonica that sparked this boldness in Paul. That's Paul. And this is the time frame. This is the instance where Paul, in this boldness, is writing to the first letter to the Thessalonians. That's all that's going in his mind. That's where he's coming from in all of this. Do you see that? Does that make sense? That was part of the Jewish synagogue tradition, the service of the synagogue. They would have the scripture, and then they would have an explanation of the scripture, and then they would have a reasoning of why that explanation was what it was. Doesn't that make sense? It depends on the scripture that he was using. My point is verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So that word when there tells us it was when Timothy and Silas came from Macedonia that Paul testified that Jesus is the Christ. It wasn't before that. It was only when they had come from Macedonia that he started preaching boldly. Does that make sense?
I think he was trying to persuade them before that, but when they came, he decided to not argue with them anymore. He was just going to preach it.
That could be too. That could be too. So, Paul, that's the background that gives us the reasoning for Paul being so bold. I want you guys to see where Paul's at in all of this. This is Paul in his emotion, Paul in his human flesh, and it's his love for the Thessalonians that I want you guys to see in this as we start the book, because it's going to come into play so much as we move forward, and I wanted to get into the book. I really did. Well, let's get into verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll see how we do with this. Paul has just heard from Silas and Timothy how the Thessalonians are doing. They're continuing on in their faith. Despite the persecution, as heavy as the persecution was, this young body of believers is continuing strong in their faith. Verse 2, and so he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul is overjoyed to hear that their faith remained. He's overjoyed. And he says, we give thanks to God always for you.
this semester we'll have Thanksgiving, and you know, we always have the thing after, you know, I don't know, maybe you guys don't do it, after Thanksgiving dinner where everybody goes around and says one thing that they're thankful for. And what is it that you're thankful for? Even on a daily basis, what am I most thankful for? Honestly, on the daily basis, the thing that I thank God most for is food. And I have to be honest about that. Why? Because I'm selfish. I just am. I lose sight of God. I lose sight of God's goodness. I lose sight of God's blessings. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We should be more thankful. And Paul is no doubt motivated so greatly to be thankful for them, to be thankful for their salvation. When was the last time you praised God for someone's salvation and someone besides yourself? Because we sing every Sunday, you know, praising God that, Lord, you've saved me. Praise the Lord. You know, Paul's having a worship session here, and he's not thinking about himself. He's praising God for the salvation that he's seeing in his brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, that would be a cool worship session to be a part of. You know, that would be such a cool worship session to be a part of, where you're not singing about yourself. You're singing about God, and you're singing about his love for not only me, but my brothers and sisters in the room. How cool would that be? That's what Paul's doing here. He's so thankful. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul is so concerned with people here. You know, I think often we forget, as we're going through the New Testament and we're reading all the epistles, you know, we can become so familiar with it that we think, oh, this is just a letter. You know, this is a book. This is just, you know. And it's not that we mean to take it for granted, but I think we do sometimes. You know, Paul was actually talking to real people. Paul was actually really concerned for real people going through things. He had such a love for them. And it wasn't just for one of them. You know, it was not just like one person in that church that, or his favorite people in the church. He says, you know, we give thanks to God always for you all. For you all. Like, I think Paul is thinking of all the people he met in Thessalonica. And he's just praising God for them. Like, oh, you're saved. Like, you guys got saved. That day, you know, I was preaching in the synagogue there, and I presented the gospel, and you know, there's the Jews that got saved, and all these Gentiles, and, you know, a whole mess of the leading women, and he's just excited because these are real people in a real situation. Step back now to us here now, your life, personal application. Do we care for people that much? And I gotta say, Lord, forgive me for my selfishness. Forgive me of how short-sighted I am. It's like if it's not going on in this 3-foot circle around me, it doesn't exist. Paul had such a heart for people. Paul loved people so much. And that's where I want to begin in looking at Paul and who he is in this letter. And Lord, I want to grow in that. I want to grow in my love for people. A friend of mine, you know, I don't typically quote Facebook quotes, but a friend of mine, she put this on her Facebook quote, and I loved it. It says, money, things, and hobbies are all temporal. People are eternal. What am I investing my time in? And that's just such an awesome quote. It's so true. Like, what am I investing my life in? You
You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is the kingdom of God made up of but the people that Christ died for, right? So Paul is thanking God for them, always making mention of you in our prayers, remembering your salvation. And I wish we had more time to go through it, because I don't feel like I can do it justice trying to cram it into the next 10 minutes. But see that as we get into the first part of Thessalonians here. See that as Paul is rejoicing. All of chapter 1, he's just going off on how excited he is that they are saved. Because that's really what's on the line when you're talking about the gospel. That's really what's on the line when you're talking about salvation in people's lives and ministry. You know, ministry... ministry is not about me or you getting a position. Ministry is not about me or you having this experience of being used by God. Ministry is about the people that God loves and being used in their lives to affect them, to bless them, to serve them, to love them. That's what ministry is. Unfortunately, here at the Bible College, I love the Bible College. I love being here. I love working on staff. I don't know of anywhere else right now that I would rather be than here. But one of the things that we lose sight of, because a lot of what happens here is encouragement for young men and women to find what their calling is and to go out and to be leave from here. And, you know, there's so many four-semester people who graduate and go on and they don't have an internship to walk into, or they don't have this missionary trip that planned, or this thing or the other thing. And they lose sight of, well, what has happened is they've focused their minds and their thoughts on a position or a job or a ministry, and they've lost sight of the people that are there. Guys, if you guys go home this semester, if you never finish Bible College and all you do is go back and you're back at your church, you have such ministry in front of you. And what do I mean by ministry? You have the body of Christ around you that you can love on. You have lost souls around you that you can love and serve. Be encouraged in that. Love people. That's why I said each one of us are called to ministry. Each one of us are called to leadership, because that's really what leadership, real leadership is. And I want to take Paul's heart and pour it into yours this semester. And that's why I love 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I hope you guys are excited for this class, because like every time I come back to it, it's just like, I get just so charged with it. So review time. We got 5 minutes. And we only have, we have 5 questions. Good. All right, first question. Which missionary journey do the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians coincide with?
Second.
Good job. Yes, that's the answer. Second missionary journey. What motivated the Jews? I thought that said not against Paul. It didn't make sense. What motivated the Jews riot against Paul?
Jealousy.
It was their jealousy that led to their hatred. So that's a key thing. Hopefully you have that in your notes. You can highlight it or underline it or write it down now would be a good idea.
So just jealousy, not hatred.
Their jealousy led to the hatred. It's right there in the verse. If you go back and look at the verse, it says jealousy. How did Paul end up in Macedonia? There's a couple things that I want you guys to know. How did Paul end up in Macedonia?
God called him.
That was part of it. First, by being forbidden to go to, forbidden by the Spirit to go to Asia. Then he was not permitted to go to Bithynia. And the Macedonian call in Troas.
I mean, those are huge steps along the way. Like, if he would have gone to Asia, he probably wouldn't have ever gotten to Macedonia. If he would have gone to Bithynia, he probably wouldn't have gone to Asia or Macedonia. And it was that vision that he received in Troas. The Macedonian call is what it's named. The vision in Troas that got him there. But he got that? I'll probably post this on Populi so you guys can look through it later if you need to.
So that was all his leading him to the call?
That's what got him to Macedonia. What are events? Oh, what? The word are shouldn't be in there. What events confirm God's cooperation in Philippi? That's one of them.
Lydia's conversion, Taylor's conversion, the earthquake, and persecution.
Good job, man. Conversion of Lydia?
I wrote that one down.
Good job. Conversion of Lydia, the casting out the demon, persecution, the earthquake, and the conversion of the jailer. Four of those are miracles. I mean, four of those are just flat-out miracles. Paul could have never... I mean, you think of conversion. We don't always think of conversion leading someone to the Lord as a miracle. But, I mean, you can't do it on your own. Go ahead and try. Can you convert somebody? Can you make the Holy Spirit live inside that person? No, you can't do that on your own. That has to be the work of God. So, those are those answers. Everybody got them? I think this is the last question. What key principles of the gospel did Paul preach in the synagogue?
Besides death, resurrection.
And identity. Yes. Oh, you're raising your hand. I see. Messiah's death, resurrection, and identity. You guys got that. Oh, we did that one already. What motivated the Jews to write against Paul? I think I have all of them. Oh, what does the persecution in Berea tell us about the suffering of the Thessalonian church? The intensity of it. I didn't know how else to bring it up, but I want you guys to know that. What?
I have a question on that.
Yeah.
Like, what happened when the mob reached Berea and found out they weren't there?
They were there still, though. They caused some of the Jews from Thessalonica got to Berea while Paul was there and started another riot there. And so Paul left from there right away. So he basically wouldn't... I don't know. My thinking of it is that he wouldn't cause more damage to the church there. I think he left them behind on purpose. It was probably for their safety that he left. But, yeah. We'll go over this next week. The three results of salvation. All right. Good. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be done for the evening. Lord, I thank you for... tonight, I thank you for your word, and God, I thank you for the life of your servant Paul, Lord, and how encouraging he is to us, Lord. He had his problems. You know, there's times when he, you know, wanted to ditch John Mark just to go serve you and stuff like that, and maybe that was a problem, maybe it wasn't, I don't know, but Lord, there's so much more, you know, his love for people. His desire to see them saved. Lord, it's so encouraging. It's so edifying, Lord. And it's such an example for us to follow, Lord. Simply because he looks like you. You know, he looks like you, Jesus, as you lived here on this earth in human flesh, loving people and washing feet. Lord, I pray that you would stir in us the same heart, Lord God. And God, stir in us a desire to love everybody we come in contact with the love that you have shown us. In your name I pray. Amen.